I'll ask you to turn with me again to the psalm that we read at the beginning of this meeting, Psalm 22, a psalm of David. We're continuing in our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible. We've been tracing out the main storyline of the Old Testament. We've been considering God's plan of salvation as it developed from the Garden of Eden onwards. We've been turning to the various key passages in the unfolding of that story. And especially in the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the way that God raised up a line of kings in Old Testament times. Right back in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, God promised that one day he would send a savior to rescue lost mankind and to rescue the world from the curse that came through the fall. And we've traced the way that that promise of the coming Saviour was handed down through the generations. And then we saw that in the time of Jacob, it became clear that this Saviour was to be a king, and that he was to come from a particular tribe within Israel. The Saviour was to come from the tribe of Judah. And Jacob calls his sons around him before he dies, and he singles out one of his sons. He singles out Judah. And he says to Judah, "Judah, you are the prince among your brothers." And he says that it's from your descendants that the great king will come. In fact, there will come a line of kings. The scepter will not depart from Judah. But then at the end of the line will come the great king, the ultimate king, the one to whom the scepter really belongs. And it's him whom the nations will obey. And it's he who'll bring in the golden age when wine flows like water, the great everlasting banquet. It's from your descendants, Judah, that the great saviour king will come. And then we saw how that promise began to be fulfilled. We saw how the line of David, of Judah continued, and how it came to a man called Boaz. And we saw how he married a girl called Ruth. And then we traced out the descendants of Boaz. And we saw how that came to a man called Jesse, who lived in Bethlehem. And then we saw how the youngest of Jesse's sons was chosen by God to be the king in Israel. We saw how David, even as a lad, was marked out and anointed with oil and with the Holy Spirit of God to show that he was going to be the first of the line of kings descended from Judah. And since then, we've been talking and looking at King David and the kings that were descended from him. We've seen, in the light of all this, that that David himself and each of the kings who are descended from David, they all, in their own generation, stand in the shoes of the Messiah. Each one of them is a preparation for the last king, the final king. Each of those kings, starting with David, is just a picture, a foreshadowing of the last king, the ultimate king, the saviour king, the Messiah. And so each of those kings, from David onwards, has to live out in his own life something of the experience of the Messiah when he comes. Each of them, for a little while, as it were, is wearing the robe of kingship. Each of them is wearing the king's crown. Each of them is playing the role of the king in his own generation. And so each of them in turn has to experience something of what it means to be the real king. There's only one who's going to be the ultimate king, the real king. But each of these kings, from David onwards, for a little while is playing his role. For a little while is experiencing a little bit of what kingship means. Each of them in turn stands in the shoes of the Messiah, and to a greater or lesser extent, in their own life, they live out the destiny of the Messiah. Each one of them gave to his own generation a picture of some aspect of the Messiah's life and work. Now, we saw this, didn't we, in that wonderful episode in David's youth, when David goes down to the battlefield, and when he stands up to defend the people against Goliath. He's prepared to go alone into that valley, and he's prepared, if necessary, to lay down his life in order to defend God's people against their enemy. What a lonely moment that was for young David, when he steps forward and he's alone facing the great enemy. And he's there because he loves God's people. He's there because they're threatened. He's there because they're in danger. And he knows that all their destiny lies on him. And he must fight in order to save God's people. Well, at that moment, he was giving us, wasn't he, a foreshadowing of the greater battle that the Saviour King would fight one day. He was standing in the place of Messiah. He was showing us that what it means to be the king is that you've got to be prepared to die for the people. You've got to be prepared to fight for them and defend them. David at that moment was giving us a little picture of what the Lord Jesus one day would accomplish. And that David only had to fight against an earthly giant, carrying weapons of bronze and iron. But one day the Lord Jesus would have to go to a cross and fight the great battle there against Satan and sin and death. And he would have to fight it alone. And he would have to fight it in desperate agony. And just as David overcame in the battle against Goliath, so our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, would win the greater battle against our great enemy. Again, last week we looked at Psalm 2. And we saw, again, that this is a psalm about each king in turn. All those kings who were descended from David. Each one of them in turn was attacked by the leaders of the world. In Psalm 2 you can see the kings from all across the world gathering together because they hate David, or they hate Solomon, or they hate David's descendants. And so the kings of the world come and they assault God's king, and they try to tear him down. They try to destroy him, but they can't in the end, because God ultimately comes to the rescue of his king. Now, that was David's experience. It was the experience of one after another of the kings who followed after David. It was the experience of Hezekiah. And it was the experience of Jehoshaphat. Each of these kings descended from David knew what it was to have a circle of ferocious enemies around them, trying to tear them from the throne, trying to destroy them. And each of them knew what it was to be delivered and to be reinstated as king by God's power. But once again, these different kings, David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, each of them, for a little while, you see, was standing in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ultimately is the one who was surrounded by enemies. You remember the Jews and the Gentiles planned together how they could destroy Jesus, how they could tear him down, how they could prevent him from ruling. Jewish king Herod and the Roman governor Pilate come together and they make an agreement as to what they'll do with Jesus. It had been the experience of these Old Testament kings that the leaders of the world conspired against them. But in that, it was just a small picture of what the Lord Jesus would suffer at the hands of wicked men. Now tonight I've read to you Psalm 22. And once again, this is a psalm written by David. And he's writing here about his own experience. And it was a psalm then that will have been used and sung by many, maybe all, of the kings descended from David. You remember we talked about the different festivals in the worship in Jerusalem, and how each king, in turn, in his generation, would lead the worship and sing these different psalms, or lead the congregation in singing them. Well, there would certainly have been times when one or another of the kings would have stood up before the congregation and sung this psalm. It was a psalm to be sung in a time of suffering. It was a psalm that cries out with anguish and pain. Now, King David wrote this psalm then in a time of terrible mental and physical pain. He felt that God had forsaken him. The circumstances were that he was surrounded and assaulted by personal enemies. He describes them in verse 6 onwards. He says, I'm a worm and not a man, and I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And then he records what those insults were. The way that people laughed at him, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. He talks about these enemies in verse 12 as being ferocious bulls, strong bulls that have surrounded him. You get the picture of a bull tramping the ground in its rage, wanting to trample all over David. There were men like that, brutal men, enraged with hatred, and all they want to do is to trample David underfoot, or as it were, toss him into the air with their horns. They want to see him smashed and pulped. Or he can use a different picture for them. He says they're like roaring lions, verse 13, tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against him. That they are terrifying in their rage and in their hatred of King David. They're just standing there roaring at him, pouring out their aggression, just wanting to rip him into shreds. Or again, he calls them in verse 16, dogs. Dogs have surrounded me. Dogs are dirty creatures, aren't they? And they were unclean in Bible times. And you must think about the scavenging dogs of a city in the east. The sort of pariah dogs that hunt through the streets and picking up any sort of unclean meat to eat. The sort of dogs that will hunt down smaller creatures in packs and then rip them to pieces. And David says, that's the way these men are with me. That they're just hunting me down like a pack of dogs. And they're just ready to leap on me and just tear me to pieces while I'm still alive. And they want to devour me alive. I'm surrounded by raging bulls. I'm surrounded by roaring lions with their vicious claws and their huge teeth. I'm surrounded by filthy dogs who are determined to hunt me down. And God doesn't help me. God doesn't help me. He's left me at the mercy of these horrible, brutal enemies. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me helpless in their hands? Why have you exposed me to their rage? Why don't you defend me against these cruel men? Why have you left me here, a lonely, helpless outcast, to be destroyed by these brutal enemies? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from my groaning? I don't know how long David has been trapped in this situation. And I don't know at what particular point this happened in his life. What event it was that provoked him to write this psalm. When you read the story of David, the thing that shocks you is how much suffering that man knew in his lifetime. How often he was exposed to the most appalling and dreadful pain. You remember, he's only a lad really, when he has to go on the run from Saul's court. He was Saul's right-hand man. He was Saul's best general. But Saul, the king, turns against him and tries to kill him. And so David becomes a lonely fugitive in the wilderness. And he's hunted like a deer across the desert. He's cut off from his family. He's cut off from his friends. He falls asleep each night knowing that there's a ruthless band of enemies who are trying to hunt him down. He knows that if he falls into their hands, he won't live half an hour. Those lonely nights that he spends under the stars, terrified, knowing that they're just a few hundred yards away, and Saul's troops are on his trail. There were those times when he had to take refuge down in the city of Gath, which was the Philistine city. There was a time when David flew from Saul and there was literally nowhere to go. All the roads were blocked off and there was only one direction where he could run, and that was down to Gath, the Philistine city, where the enemies of Israel lived. And he goes and he tries to keep a low profile there in Gath. He's not looking for trouble. But then the servants of the Philistine king recognize him. And immediately they seize him. And they're full of venomous delight. They say, "We've got him now. We've got him now." And they drag David into the presence of the Philistine king. These brutal, rough men have got him in their grip now. And they begin to laugh at him. And they begin to slap him across the face. "Ha! This is David. This is David, the one who killed our champion Goliath. This is David who used to lead the Israelites into battle. Look at him now. We've got him now. Isn't this the one that they sing about in their dances? Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Well, he's helpless now, isn't he? We've got him now." David on that occasion, trapped in the company of the Philistines, held fast by Philistine soldiers who were mocking him and laughing at him and tormenting him and threatening him and bullying him. Do you know what he had to do? Do you know what his only resource was in that situation? He pretended to be insane. He pretended that the treatment they had given him had driven him out of his head. They'd been bullying him. They'd been shouting at him. And suddenly he begins to go haywire. And his eyes begin to roll. And he begins to dribble spittle down his face. And to pour out nonsense. And they say, "Oh, he's gone mad. He's gone mad. We've driven him mad with our bullying." And the king says, "Well, don't bring him in here then. Let him go. Let him go. He's no more threat to us." That was the way David escaped on that occasion. But oh, the terror of those days down in Gath when his enemies had him in their grip, and when they were threatening to torture him and tear him to pieces. Maybe it was on that occasion that he wrote this psalm. Far from his friends, a lonely man down in Gath of the Philistines. You can read about that story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. There was another occasion when David... now he's been around him, a group of men, a band of men have grown up. He's got a circle of followers and supporters now. But there was a time when David and his men had been on campaign and they came back and they found that their encampment had been attacked and burnt by the Amalekites. The Amalekites had attacked David's camp, and they had burned it, and they had taken captive the women, And all the others who were in the camp, both young and old, they carried them off as they went on their way. Listen to this. When David and his men came to Ziklag, which was where the camp was, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. What a moment that was for David. As he comes back, and there's the camp over the hill, and then he sees that there's a wisp of smoke coiling up towards the horizon, and he begins to hurry. His wives are in that camp, his children are in that camp, and he begins to run, and he comes over the brow of the hill, and all he sees is the burnt out earth. Where is my wife? Where are my children? And David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and David was greatly distressed. Why? Because his wives had been kidnapped? Because his children had been taken off him? David was greatly distressed because the men, his own men, were talking of stoning him. At that moment his own men turn against him. You've done this to us. You've done this to our families. You promised us that you would lead us to blessing. You promised us that one day you would be king and that you'd have us as your courtiers. And now look what's happened. You've lied to us, David. You've betrayed us. And his own men seize him with angry hands, and they begin to shout into his face, and they're hysterical with rage. And then they begin to pick up stones. They're going to batter David to death with those stones. There's another dreadful occasion in David's life. It's the occasion when his son Absalom, his best son, his beloved son, son he loves above all, the day that Absalom turns against him and betrays him. The day that Absalom leads a rebellion against his father. And David is driven out of Jerusalem. Absalom's armies are moving in from all sides, and the whole nation has turned against David. David has been their king now for some years, and what a faithful king he's been, how he's served his people. But now, suddenly, overnight, there's one of those strange swings in a national mood that can come, and the whole nation seems to turn against him. And many of his own courtiers turn against him, and his best friends and his counselors turn against him. And David has to flee from the city. And as he flees from the city, there's a man sitting there by the gate of the city. He's a man called Shimei. And he looks at David and he begins to curse him. And he says, look what's happened to you now, you man of blood, David. Look, God's wrath is on you. God's curse is against you. David leaves that city behind, a broken man in agony of heart. His own son has turned against him. A little while later, the news comes to him that his son Absalom has raped his wives in public. That he's taken them up onto the roof of the palace and pitched a tent there so that everybody knows what's going on, and that he's raped David's wives. David has to live with that. And Absalom hunts David. Absalom hunts David like a dog through the land. What a life David had. This is the king whom God had chosen. This is the one who had been set aside and anointed with oil and anointed with the Spirit of God. And what suffering this man knew in his lifetime. Pursued by Saul like a dog in the wilderness. In the hands of the Philistines down in Gath. Bullied to the point where he was almost driven insane, where it was no act, brought to that stage where his own men wanted to stone him to death in their rage. Humiliated, driven out of his own capital city, betrayed by his own son whom he loved, abandoned by his people. David knew what pain was. David's whole life was a life of extraordinary pain. But I suspect that of all the times of pain, it was this psalm that records the most painful of all. As I say, I can't be sure which of those episodes is recorded here in this psalm. Of all of them, I think maybe the one that fits the situation best is that episode down in Gath, where he's surrounded by the soldiers of the Philistine king, and they're treating him as a prisoner, and they're bullying him, and they're laughing at him, and they're spitting at him, and they're mocking him. And maybe then they put him in fetters and chain him up, this poor madman with the spittle running down his face. Maybe it's that episode. But the one thing we know is this, that of all the miseries that David experiences in this situation, the greatest misery is this, that he feels he's abandoned by God. It's not in the end the enemies that cause David the greatest pain. It's not the people who are laughing at him. It's not the people who are bullying him. It's not the bulls and the lions and the dogs raging at him. It's not that that causes David the greatest pain. What causes him the greatest pain is the sense, God has turned against me, and I don't know why. Why? Why has he turned against me? Why has he forsaken me? This just seems to go on and on and on. I'm crying out. I've been crying out for days. I've been crying out for nights. And he doesn't answer me. He doesn't give me one word of comfort. He doesn't give me one word of reassurance. He doesn't give me any sign at all that he's interested or that he cares. What's happened to all your promises, God? You promised that you would defend me. You promised you'd keep me. You promised that I was your chosen king and that you would love me and guard me. And look where I am. In the hands of my enemies, with spittle running down my face and bruises where they've been punching me, and wounds in my hands and my feet where those fetters have cut me. And you don't care, God. My God, why have you forsaken me? David knows his Old Testament. All those, the stories of the men of God who came before him. He says, our fathers trusted you, and you delivered them. I know about Jacob. He cried to you in great despair, and you delivered him. Just one night of wrestling, and you rescued Jacob. But I've been crying night after night after night, and you don't rescue me. I know about Joseph, who was thrown into that pit, but he wasn't left in the pit. You brought him out of the pit within a matter of hours. But for me, it's been day after day, week after week, I've been trapped here in this lonely nightmare. They cried to you and were saved. They weren't disappointed, but I am disappointed, my God. Because you don't answer. You just don't change things. You've left me here. You've left me here lonely and abandoned and helpless, surrounded by these enemies who hate me and who they're going to kill me. I know they're going to kill me. He's already virtually dead. He says that, doesn't he? He says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. I've got no strength left. I can't carry on like this. All my bones are out of joint. They've twisted me. They've wrenched me. They've twisted my arms behind my back. They've pulled my legs out of joint with their fetters. My heart has turned to wax. There's nothing but weakness and pain. It's melted away. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I've not been allowed to have a drink. For days, my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth.
I can't swallow.
You lay me in the dust of death. I'm dying. If this goes on another hour, I'll be a dead man. I can count all my bones, he says in verse 17. They've not fed him for weeks. He's emaciated. People stare and gloat over me. They look at that skeletal form. And they can see that he's dying before their eyes. And they're already dividing my garments among them, verse 18. They're already deciding who's going to have my clothes when I'm dead. They're casting lots for it. They're gambling for it. David is at the ultimate extremity. Physically, he's a wreck. He's their eyes, and emotionally he has reached a point of utter black nightmare despair, and he's crying to God, and God doesn't answer him. That's the thing that people mock. That's the sneer that the people around him make. You've been crying to God long enough. Well, he doesn't answer you, does he? He trusts in the Lord. Well, let the Lord answer him. And the awful thing about that is that it cuts true in David's mind. They're right. They're right. I have cried to the Lord and the Lord hasn't answered me. He's left me here to die. And yet the extraordinary thing is this. That David is still praying. The Lord has brought him into this dreadful situation, and the Lord has allowed this situation to go on and on and on, and the Lord hasn't given him one crumb of comfort or reassurance. The Lord hasn't done one thing to make the suffering any lighter. The Lord hasn't sent him any relief in any way. The Lord hasn't given him any sign that he's interested or that he cares or that he's listening to David's prayers. And yet David still prays. You see, he's lived his whole life depending on the Lord. He says that, doesn't he? In verse 9. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. All my life, from my infancy, I've been trusting you, O God. I've got no one else. I've got no one else to turn to. I can't stop calling on the Lord now. He's saying that God doesn't care. He's saying that God isn't interested. He's saying that God has turned against him. Yet he still cries to God because he's got nowhere else to turn to. He's got no other resource. He clings on to God in that situation of utter nightmare. What is the most important word in this psalm? It's the first word. My God, my God, you may torture me. You may hand me over to my enemies. You may leave me in this dreadful, lonely agony. You may sentence me to death and cast me down into the dust. But you're still my God. I won't let go of you. I can't let go of you. He calls him my God. He calls him my strength. In verse 19, you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. I've got no other strength. I've got no physical strength. I've got no emotional strength. I've got no spiritual strength. All I've got is you, O God. So I'm going to carry on crying because I can't do anything else. He is a man whom God is treating as if God were his enemy. And yet David is saying, I won't have you as my enemy. I am determined that you'll be my friend. I am determined that I'm going to hang on to you if you kill me, if you strike me down, if I die here in the dust as an emaciated wreck.
I am going to die still calling on your name.
That was David's experience. It's a real record. It's a real record of where a man came to. It's a real record of how, of where a king came to. It's not what we expect, is it? That, you remember that wonderful moment when young David is called in from the fields of Bethlehem and Samuel stands there before him and lifts up the anointing oil and says, "You are the king." And the oil pours down over him and the fragrance spreads through the room. What are we expecting from that moment? We're expecting dignity and royal splendor and triumph and victories. And this is where it leads to. It leads to this man and huddling up in the dust with his bones sticking out of the battered skin. A man surrounded by enemies who terrify him. A man who's just choking out desperate, lonely, hurting words through lips that have gone black with thirst. This is where he's come to. This is what it means to be the king. This is where the king must go if he is to come to his kingdom. This is the path that the king must walk if he is to be king over God's people and if he is to be the channel of God's blessing to them. There is no other way that David can be king over God's people. There is no other way in which he can become the means of God's blessing them other than this way. He must be brought to this point. And here in this situation, he must be obedient. Here in this situation, he must cry, "My God." Here in this situation, he must show that unbreakable loyalty, that unbreakable faith in the living God. David must become obedient, trusting, even unto death. Now, as I say these words then, they're a true description of King David's suffering. But they came true in a much fuller way. They came true in the end, in the suffering of Jesus Christ, that last king of David's line, the true Messiah. In the end, all that David suffered is only the foreshadowing of the real suffering of the real king. As you read these verses, you know that in the end, this is not about David. He's only the forerunner. As you read these verses, you know that ultimately these verses are about Jesus. You see how perfectly these verses describe the agonies that the Lord Jesus suffered when he was crucified, the mockery that Jesus endured, the helplessness at the hands of his enemies, the utter loneliness, the way that his body was twisted out of joint as he was pinned against that cross, the desperate thirst as he was exposed to the blazing heat of the sun of Palestine, and then the piercing of his hands and his feet as those men drove the pegs home with their sledgehammers, the nakedness as they stripped him bare and then hung him up to gloat over his nakedness. "People stare and gloat over me." And then the cold, callous dividing up of his clothes. The men at the foot of the cross rolling their dice and saying, "That's mine, that's mine, that's mine. He's dead already." We read Matthew 27 earlier and you see how exactly every detail was fulfilled. This psalm, yes, it gives us such a graphic picture of the outward circumstances, the agonies, the physical and mental pain of the Son of God. But most of all, this psalm takes us into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the spiritual nightmare into which the Lord Jesus was plunged. "My God,
My God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the question that Jesus screamed from his battered lips as he hung on the cross. David may have felt God forsaken, but the Lord Jesus really was forsaken by God the Father. There in the darkness of Calvary, the Father really did turn away from his beloved Son. And the Father really did become his enemy. And the Father really did make it his business to crush him, to smash him, to trample him down. The Father really did pour out an infinite anger, a wrath against him that nothing could quench. Father really did pour out upon him all the pain that an eternity of hell could hold, expended in those few hours. The Lord Jesus was forsaken. He cries out in an utter nightmare of loneliness, my God, you've forsaken me, and I don't know why. Unimaginable horror and confusion and bewilderment flood into the mind of the Lord Jesus. And he can't even remember why he's there on that cross now. He can't even remember what the Father's plan in this was. All he knows is that he is infinitely, utterly lonely, that every fiber, every thread of his physical being and of his mind and of his soul are in utter agony. And he doesn't know why. Cries out that real question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer. We know the answer. In the insanity of the cross, in the blurring of pain, he didn't know the answer. That was so much of the torment of this. That he didn't know why he was there. But we do. He was being punished. As we deserve to be punished. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It was our darkness. It was our breaking. It was our tormenting. It was our loneliness. It was the abandonment that we deserved. It was the echoing emptiness of hell that he was experiencing for us. The king was suffering for the sins of the people. This was the great battle. This was the final battle. Jesus the king, going alone to face our enemy. Jesus the king, dying in our place. Jesus the king, suffering in order that his people might be free. Our sins placed on him. The sins of this past 24 hours, the sins of my childhood, the sins that are done in secret, the sins that have been done publicly, the sins that have brought shame upon God, the sins that have brought hurt to others, my sins, my hidden sins, my open sins, all heaped upon him. And now the wrath of God breaks upon him, and he is left alone crying in the darkness, and God does not come to comfort him. God leaves him to die in that nightmare of loneliness. It hurts us, or surely it hurts us to think of the sufferings of Jesus, and to know that it was my sins that nailed him to the cross, that it was my sins that brought him to that place. Surely it hurts us. And yet, the cross was not a tragedy. The cross is the ultimate triumph. The cross is the great victory. And why? Why is it a triumph? It's a triumph because through all his sufferings, the Lord Jesus clung on in obedience and in faith. Even forsaken, plunged into hell, knowing the blaze of divine wrath consuming his very soul,
the Lord Jesus still cries, "My God." The Father is crushing him and he's saying, "My God." The Father is bringing his rod down upon him and he's kissing the hand that carries that rod. The Father is launching all the fury of divine wrath against him. And the Son is submitting and saying, "Even so, Father, for it seems good in your sight. I don't know why you're doing this to me, but you're still my God." And that is why the cross is a triumph. Because here in the cross you see love undefeated. You see the love of the Son towards the Father and reaching its perfect, infinite climax. You see obedience tested to the limit and coming through victorious. You see Jesus obedient unto death. You see him giving the obedience that we have never given. The obedience that we owe but have never given to God. The Lord Jesus gave our obedience and carried our punishment. And the prayers that the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, those prayers were answered. Yes, there in the darkness, there the Lord Jesus, his prayers seemed unanswered. But 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead to be the Saviour of the world. The prayer that he cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The answer to that prayer is still going. The answer to that prayer is still being seen all down through the centuries. Why are we here tonight? Because that prayer is still being answered. We are here forgiven by God because of the cries of the Lord Jesus from the cross. When you get home tonight, do read through the second half of the psalm. The verses that follow from verse 22, it's a cry of triumph. And in that second half, the king talks about all the glories and all the blessings that will come to the world, to the people of God, through his suffering. The Lord Jesus today is a triumphant Saviour. The Lord Jesus today is rescuing men and women from all nations, from that place of utter defeat and utter despair. The Lord Jesus has become the triumphant conqueror, the Saviour of the world, and our Saviour if we'll have him. The Lord Jesus still offers himself to men and women as a Saviour. He went down to that place. He went down to that place of ultimate suffering so that he could be the Saviour of men and women and children, my Saviour, your Saviour, if you'll have him. The Lord Jesus humbly offers himself to you. It takes humility, doesn't it, for him to offer himself as a Saviour to you, after the way you've treated him, after the way you've shut him out of your mind, after the way you've sneered at him. A proud Saviour would have walked away and said, "Well, I'm not going to talk to them again. I'm not going to offer myself once more." And yet the Lord Jesus is here tonight offering himself to every one of you. The Lord Jesus is here tonight saying, "I'm still willing. I'm still willing to be your Saviour if you'll have me." May God draw us to this Lord Jesus by his Spirit. Amen.